Meditation on love from these verses. I've called the sermon Love of Every Love the Best, which is a great line from a great hymn. It's very meaningful, isn't it? Love of every love the best. The love of God. If you're looking at the sermon outline there, you'll be a little bit concerned. There's like 7 points. But a lot of them are really short, so rest assured. Maybe the first couple are a bit longer, but it's just one of the mad pastor's ways of using his love of alliteration. See, I've got 7 P's there, because as you know, P is the best letter for alliteration anyway. But think about love. Love, that's just such a common word, right? But love itself, love, the idea of love, love between people is a recurring theme throughout history and culture and the arts. I would even go so far as to suggest that the need and the desire and the capacity for love actually is one of the great distinguishing factors about human beings from all other creatures. Yes, other creatures pair up and seem to show some kind of affection, but it's more of an instinctive love, more of instinct to reproduce. But human love is so rich, so deep, so profound, so joyous and painful. In a cultural mindset like the one we live in now, where if you take the philosophy of the age to its ultimate conclusion, the ultimate conclusion is there is no meaning to life. And love is one of those things that people grab hold of to try and give meaning to life. Let me give you a couple of rather stark quotes here just to make this point clear. There's a book called Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind, in which he says, as far as we can tell, from a purely scientific viewpoint, human life has absolutely no meaning. Humans are the outcome of blind evolutionary processes that operate without goal or purpose. Our actions are not part of some divine cosmic plan. As far as we can tell at this point, human subjectivity would not be missed. That's if the planet blew up. This is his closing line. Hence, any meaning that people inscribe to their lives is just a delusion. It's pretty sad, eh? Henry Miller, American author, says life has to be given a meaning because of the obvious fact that it has no meaning. And then another writer says, love is the meaning of life. So that's my point, you see. A non-biblical, secular view of life is that it has no meaning, so you have to give it meaning. Although my question is, why do you have to give it meaning if everything's meaningless? And the meaning most often given to it is love. One writer says, love is the core of our lives. It is the purpose, passion, and meaning of life. To love and be loved is the point of it all. That's giving life a meaning and saying it's love. Well, it's all a bit depressing. And I would suggest, taking this one step further, because of the way our culture works, it is so focused on self and self-finding meaning that in the end, as songwriters have said, the meaning that one gives it is love, and the greatest love of all is what? Loving me. That's where it's going to end up. That's where it ends up. That's why looking at the scriptures and hearing God speak of himself as the God of love, who has loved us and calls us to love one another, that's not us giving meaning to life. That is God speaking meaning into the world that he created. And love is not just a concept we create to make meaning, it is real, because God is. The Bible speaks unashamedly of love, but in doing so leads us beyond ourselves to something more wonderful than we ourselves could create or imagine. There's another little question at the back of all of that. If we come up with love as a concept to give life meaning, where would we even get such a concept from? If it had not somehow been revealed by the Creator, who evidences himself in the existence of so many things, even the concept of love. Well, enough grand philosophy. Thank you for listening. See, in the passage before us, he's particularly focused on the call for brethren in the church, brothers and sisters, to love one another. It's actually the test that we are Christians and the assurance that we are. Whoever loves, verse 7, has been born of God. That's the proof, if we love. Verse 8 puts that in a negative way. Anyone who does not love, does not know God, because God is love. This grand thing that actually happens in a person who comes to saving faith, who was actually born of God. God lives in them and works in them the love that he is. So that love must come out. That love must embrace those who we would not ordinarily love. Verse 12 says something quite profound. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. God is invisible. But John is saying one of the great ways that God is made visible to each other and to a watching world is the existence of a profound love. But again, it's very clear the ability to sow love doesn't come from ourselves, who are naturally prone to being completely self-centered and loving ourselves above every other thing. This kind of love is, in a sense, unnatural. It is not natural. It is supernatural. It has to be created in us by the God who gives us new birth, a love brought about by a new self, a change created by a new relationship with the God who is the very definition of love. Well, I'm not going to focus on the call in this passage to love one another. I simply want to meditate on the concept of the love of God, God's love. That's the meditation of this message. You know, it's quite profound. In the New Testament, God is so loving that he commands us to contemplate his love. God is so loving, he knows that we will struggle to understand and embrace and experience the reality of his love. So he commands us to understand and think about his love. 1 John 3, right here, it says, 1 John 3:1, next chapter back, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Those opening words, see what kind of love, that's a commandment. It's a command in the original. It's not an invitation. You can think about it if you want. It's a command and instruction. Behold what kind of love the Father has given us. Again, Ephesians 3, that great prayer of Paul's, is to pray that we would be able to, that God would give us power, as it were, to grasp the length, breadth, height, and depth of the love of God in Christ. We are instructed to grow in the knowledge of his love. How beautiful is that? Well, these 7 points, the first one is the longest one. Okay, so don't panic. That's another P word, by the way. Perfect love. I mean the love of God. I mean the statement, God is love. And we often need the help of the poetry of hymn writers. Think about hymns like this. O perfect love, all human thought transcending, greater than any human concept of love is the perfect love of God. Well, this one, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. This is where I get the title from. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Well, these words, you may have heard them before, but thanks for the privilege of quoting them. This is one of my favorite quotes on the love of God. This is from a hymn written at the beginning of the last century. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The third verse says this. Listen very carefully to these great words. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Modern translation, if the whole ocean was the ink of a pen, and every blade of grass was a pen, and the sky was the paper on which we wrote, we'd still drain the ocean of ink, and the sky would not be enough paper to write the love of God. That's what we're thinking about. So what of this statement, God is love? In the original, God love is. Scripture, from beginning to end, tells us so much about God's character, but it's a very rare case when it actually has a simple phrase, God is something. And in 1 John, he does it twice. He says, God is light and God is love. It enters into the very essence of God. So in what sense is God love? Well, love is a relational word, right? Love means there's someone who loves and someone who's loved and who returns love to the lover, right? So how is God love? God is infinite. He has always existed. Everything else that is has had a beginning point, has come into being. The whole of creation and humanity itself, we are not, nothing is pre-existent except God himself. That's the beginning statement of the Bible, in the beginning God. And then everything else is created. So how is it that God is love before there was anything made to have relationship with? Well, that's where we enter into the doctrine of the Trinity, which is so important. God is three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is where we find that God is love in his essential being from all eternity, that in this profound mystery of the Godhead, three persons in one, there is this infinite relationship of love existing from eternity and into eternity, the community of relationship, a relationship of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is so important to meditate deeply on God himself and what he says about himself. Here's a statement from a theologian. He is the Father, loving and giving life to his Son in the fellowship of the Spirit, a God who is himself love, who before all things could never be anything but love. This last line, having such a God happily changes everything. Another, throughout all eternity, the divine life, the life of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is best characterized by our word love. Again, Trinitarian love describes God's inner life. God is God throughout eternity without any references to creation. Throughout all eternity, God is the social Trinity, the communion of love. Now, this is profound. You think God is love, and he has always been God is love, even before anything came into being. Why did everything else come into being? See, if you're not careful, you get this idea that somehow God was a little bit lonely, and he needed something else. He needed us. He needed us to love him, and he needed us to love. Not so. Is perfectly complete within his own being as the God who is love. Well, for want of better words, let me suggest that creation was a sheer act of grace whereby out of the overflow or expression of that perfect love, he was inviting something else in to enjoy and experience the love of the triune God. Complete in his love, but as an act of grace, he creates something else to be blessed by that same love. He didn't need it. He simply blesses with love. What a grace that is, you see? Already pre-existent, already pre-loving. And he creates us and simply, gladly wants to bless us with his love. That's worth going home and meditating on. But there's a second thing that comes out of that. And I am onto the second point now, perverted love. If you think about the depths of God's own love shared with us, then it helps us understand what sin and rebellion is. It's a perversion of love. It is idolatry to love something else or someone else other than the God who alone is perfect love and who loves us perfectly. It's like Adam and Eve shaking our fist at God and saying, "Your love's not enough." We will choose our own love, our own path, our own way, and then to pursue every other love that in and of itself cannot answer to the love we were created to know. Idolatry is to love something else more than the God who is the very definition of love. And by loving something else other than the God who is the very definition of love, we completely deprive ourselves of the perfection of his love. That's sin. But here is God's love in practice. God's love is a pursuing love. Even though in sin we spurn his love and we choose other loves and make them God when they could never be, God pursues us. God, who is the one offended against, who's been told his perfect love is not good enough for us, he pursues us in love. He pursues us in love to bring us into the experience of his perfect love, even though we've said no thank you. So it's a glorious picture of that, isn't there, in that great parable of the one we call the prodigal son. Tim Keller, of course, has written a book on that whole parable, and he called it the prodigal God, because he defines the word prodigal as extravagant. And he's saying in that parable, God is the extravagant God, who when the son takes that inheritance and wants to go, he's taking the inheritance that he would get when his father dies, right? So when he takes the inheritance, what he's saying to the father is, "I wish you were dead." And then he runs and he finds himself at the end of himself and he comes home. He wants to come home as a servant. But in that story, the father who's watching and waiting does what no self-possessing Middle Eastern father would do. He runs to embrace his son. A self-respecting Middle Eastern father would have waited for the son to come groveling on his hands and knees, but this father picks up his robes and he runs and embraces him and he lavishes on him all of those gifts. He should have been rebuked and punished, but instead the father humiliates himself to love his son. That's the God of love who pursues us in our sin and rebellion. 1 John 4:9 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Sending his only Son, the Son that he loves, he sends him. And that word is crucial, that one simple word, sent. God sent. He had to come here to pursue us. This great agreement of love within the eternal Godhead, the Father says to the Son, "Will you go?" And the Son says, "I will go." What does he go to? Well, that's point four, pure love. All this talk of love, if we're filled with Hollywood concepts, might seem to ignore the idea of God's holiness or justice, or create a different God who doesn't care about our sins and lets us get away with anything. To the very contrary, the God who is love is also holy and just, and he must punish sin. Think about it in these terms. He is angry with that which rejects his love and with that which gets in the way of his love. And in love, he must deal with that. He must deal with that sin that rejects his love and gets in the way of his love. He must deal with it. And he deals with it either at the final judgment or he deals with it at the cross. And that's what we have in verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, because obviously we have not, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The ESV translates a big word there with a big word. Interestingly, it's a P word. Propitiation. What does propitiation mean? Propitiation means to appease or deal with the anger of someone, to do something to take away the anger. That word is key. It's a reminder that the God who is love is angry with sin and will and must judge sin. And in love, he judges that sin in his Son. He sent his Son to be the propitiation. It is his Son who, in dying on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve for our lovelessness, our sin, it is Jesus taking that punishment on the cross who propitiates the Father, who takes the wrath of the Father, who takes the eternal wrath of the Father, who bears hell as punishment, so that we never will. That's pure love, providing what is needed. The Son, who had in all eternity shared in the perfect love of the Father, is the one who experiences on the cross on our behalf the exact opposite of that love. He bears just wrath. Why? Because he loved us. Because the Father loved us. And so they provide a way that we might know his love. So John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God so loved the world. What's that word world mean there? That's not a word of numbers. It's not the world as in every human being, so that the greatness of God's love is shown by the number for whom Christ died. That word world in John is a reference to the loveless, the rebellious, the sinful, those who say no to God, those who do not want God. That's the world. It's that which is in rebellion against the God of love. God so loved that he gave his son for that. That his son died for those who did not want God. That's the greatness of the love of God. He loved rebels that they might be saved. So point five, it's a purposeful love. It's a purposeful love. Its purpose is to bring us into the eternal triune love of God, to share in and know that love. John, in his gospel, records the great prayer of the Lord Jesus. In John 17, he says, this is part of his prayer, that they may be one, that's his followers, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And then verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That's the purpose, the love of God, to bring us into the experience of the love of God. And then six, permanent love. Well, I'll just read this. Romans 8, 38 and 39. This love with which he has loved us, he has said, is a love he will never remove if we are bound to him by Christ. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from what? The love of God in Christ Jesus. Last point, a purifying love. If God's love is permanent and its purpose is to bring us into the experience of his love, and if he did so at the greatest cost, then we can also know that he is committed in love to purifying us, to working sanctification and holiness in us. But even that can be understood in connection with love, you see. He loves us. And therefore he wants to deal with whatever in our lives is dangerous to our souls. To deal with the things that actually separate us from the knowledge and the experience of the love of God. To deal with that which offends against the sufficiency of his love. To deal with that which hinders our fellowship with his love. So he uses the Word and the Spirit, and he uses suffering to discipline us, so that we would know the love of the Father. So that's it. Remember his love. I suggest a simple response is to remember his love, to preach this gospel to ourselves every day, no matter how broken and messed up we are, to actually remember what God says and to repent of other loves and lesser loves that offend against the centrality of his love. I'm not saying don't love. Obviously, this passage says that the outworking of his love is to love others, but don't make the other loves trump the great love of God. To repent of lesser loves, and to believe for yourself in the love of God in Christ Jesus. You know, again, in belief, there's an obedience. believing is to obey what God says is true. If God says he loves us in Christ, then we obey that by believing for ourselves. Remember this, just as we think about the whole content of this passage, the unique love that believers have for one another is the telltale sign that they have been born of God and that love makes the invisible God visible. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this precious passage. Thank you that you have written these words and that these words are true and that these words have been truly lived out by Jesus himself. Lord, in a world that's so confused about its meaning, about love itself, thank you that you have spoken clearly that which is life-changing. May it continue to change our lives. Help us to know how great your love for us is so that we could do nothing else but return love to you and express that love to one another and express that love to those who do not yet know the love of God in Christ. Help us, we pray in his name. Amen.